Now for our Bible reading, let's go to the Psalms and to Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger for ever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth, for the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And then let us turn to the passage that is before us in our study, which is Genesis chapter 43. Genesis chapter 43, and to provide the connection, we shall begin to read at verse 11, for reasons I hope will become apparent later, to the first few words of verse 25. So to Genesis chapter 43, verse 11. And their father Israel said unto them, If it must be so now, do this. Take of the best fruits in the land in your vessels, and carry down the man a present, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, nuts and almonds. And take double money in your hand, and the money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks, carry it again in your hand. Peradventure, it was an oversight. Take also your brother, and arise. Go again unto the man, and God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. And the men took that present, and they took double money in their hand, and Benjamin, and rose up, and went down to Egypt, and stood before Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the ruler of his house, Bring these men home, and slay, and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon. And the man did as Joseph bade. And the man brought the men into Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, "Because of the money that was returned in our sacks at the first time are we brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for bondmen and our asses." And they came near to the steward of Joseph's house, and they communed with him at the door of the house, and said, "Oh, sir, we came indeed down at the first time to buy food. And it came to pass, when we came to the inn, that we opened our sacks, and behold, every man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. And we have brought it again in our hand. And other money have we brought down in our hands to buy food. We cannot tell who put our money in our sacks." And he said, "Peace be to you. Fear not. Your God, and the God of your father, hath given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." And he brought Simeon out unto them. And the man brought the men into Joseph's house, and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their asses provender, and they made ready. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Now, last time in our study of the life of Joseph, and more particularly of the types and illustrations and allegory which it provides concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his great work of salvation, we looked at the state of Jacob back there in Canaan, who you remember had no idea as to the true identity and purpose of this ruler in Egypt, who had laid upon his other sons this remarkable instruction that they must come unto him again, bringing their brother Benjamin with them also, this youngest son, who admittedly was in his mid to late 20s at this time, already the father of children himself. Nevertheless, this youngest son of Jacob, who was so dear to his father, he must come down too with them, and they must return again to Egypt. And initially, of course, Jacob had been very resistant to this very thing, but had come to the point of realizing that it was the only way that they were to be saved from death by famine, which would surely ensue unless they obtained more food. And so Jacob comes to this point of resolution and says that yes, they must go again to Egypt. And we observe two components to his approach, one which was understandable, though unnecessary, and one that was essential. Firstly, we observe how he intended to return the money again to Egypt, which had somehow returned with his sons and their first load of provender brought back out of Egypt. The money they thought they had used to pay for it had been restored to them. This, he says, they must take back. They must also take an equivalent amount of money for another second load of provender for themselves and their families. And still further, thirdly, they must take a present for this man in Egypt to seek to appeal to his better nature and to placate his wrath and to assemble that present together. And we said how that the notion of grace, of favour unmerited, unbought, undeserved, sits so ill in the minds of natural men and women. They cannot countenance the notion of salvation by grace without anything done to earn it or to secure it or to merit it in their own strength and of their own power. And still here we see that Jacob seeks, as it were, to undo the grace that had already been shown. And still further, he has not yet grasped the significance of that money being returned to them, that it was a tremendous token and indication, the best clue they had had so far as the identity of this man in Egypt and of his love for them and his desire for their deliverance and for their safety and their salvation, and also that they might be brought again unto him. They had missed that point altogether. And again, Jacob is attempting to send his sons for more food with more money, as though grace were not a thing and that he would have to do it by his own endeavours still. And then this suggestion of proffering a present unto this man in Egypt, and we commented on the folly of this in many ways, how mean a present it must have been, brought from a land that was smitten by famine of the severest kind. And indeed the repeated words of the use of the word little there in verse 11 of chapter 43 is a strong indication that they were desperately short of anything to present unto this man in Egypt, and yet they sought to scrape it together. And we said that when an individual thinks that he can somehow win the favour of God by the labours of his own hands, or render unto God that which will be of such a satisfaction and a pleasure to God that God is bound to grant him salvation on the merits of such a present, we said it is like a person trying to bring a gift of food from a land of famine. We cannot do it. We do not have the means. We do not have anything to bring to God that is worthy of him. If we had a righteousness sufficient for ourselves, then we would not need to be suing unto him for salvation. But, my friends, we do not even have enough to save a single soul, to save our own souls, much less to obtain the pleasure and the favour of God. And indeed, what could be taken unto Joseph? Joseph, who had storehouses full of grain without number, that could not be counted, as the sand that is by the seashore innumerable. What was it to bring unto him a few nuts and almonds, as they proposed to do? My friends, we cannot bring to Christ anything in comparison to what he has, in comparison to what he gives, that we might be saved. An understandable but unnecessary part of Jacob's approach. But then secondly, and more commendably, we see the act of faith here. Take your brother and arise and go down unto the man, and God Almighty give you mercy before the man. He was desperately anxious about the risks associated with sending Benjamin down with his other brothers, known for violence and for grievous crimes in the past. He knew not whether the whole of them would be taken hostage, whether Benjamin would be taken hostage, whether Simeon, currently held hostage at that time, would ever be released or no. But it was death to stay where he was. It was to remain would be to perish, and to go, it seemed, ran the risk of perishing. But nevertheless, he is cast upon the words of that man in Egypt and of the promise that was made if they should return, and he has to act in faith. And we considered this as a great type of the unbeliever who is moved to come in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a desperate venture, it seems. It is the last resort. And yet, nevertheless, to be cast upon Christ by in such a state of faith as this is indeed the only way to go. Now we carry on from verse 15. And the men took their present, and they took double money in their hand, and Benjamin, and rose up, and went down to Egypt, and stood before Joseph. They come once again, you see, as they had done before. They join the queues of people going down into Egypt to purchase food in this time of grievous famine in so much of the world at that present time. And they come with all the rest to the place where food is to be obtained. And you remember that Joseph personally supervised the sale of all the food that was sold, of all the provision that was made available to the people. Joseph dealt with it all. And they come, and Joseph is there. And we get the impression from the language of verses 15 and 16 that perhaps they were not even sure whether Joseph had recognized them a second time, whether he had registered them a second time, because no conversation is exchanged between themselves and Joseph at this point. And we read instead only of Joseph exchanging some words with a trusted servant who was with him at the time. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the ruler of his house, "Bring these men home and slay and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon." Now here is a remarkable thing. You see, on the previous occasion, Joseph had given instruction for first all the men to be held prisoner 3 days, and then that they should volunteer one of their number to be held hostage in their absence in order that they might return. And that had been his handling of them. He spake roughly to them on the former occasion, although of course he had reason and purpose for doing so. He had a God-directed, God-ordained purpose in view when he so spoke to them, and he achieved that objective, as we previously observed. But this time it is different. This time they are going to be guests of honour. This time they are going to be brought into his own house, and they are going to be feasted as though they were the noblest guests that this great ruler in Egypt had ever entertained. And he is already giving those instructions to his servant before any exchange has taken place between him and his brothers, these 10 men, 11 men now from Canaan. 10 men from Canaan. So here they are before Joseph. And here is Joseph making these arrangements, these wonderful arrangements for their entertainment. And at this point, you remember, they have not returned the original money. They have not yet presented the new money. And they have not yet offered up their present. None of that has happened. None of that has been done. But already, Joseph is making these arrangements for them to be favoured and feasted and abundantly blessed. And they have done nothing. They have said nothing. They have given nothing. They have rendered nothing. But already the blessing is in motion. Already the favour is being shown and unfolded. And once again, you see, my friends, we see this glorious truth of salvation by grace, of the goodness of God as demonstrated and rendered by Christ Jesus, given without money, without price, as a free gift, not in return for anything, not in acknowledgement of anything, but as an act of great and unconditional grace. The only thing that we can say that these men have done at this point is that they have come unto Egypt. They have come unto Joseph. That is all they have done. They have brought nothing. They have given nothing. They have rendered or yielded nothing. They have simply come and stood before Joseph. And you see, that is all that he has seen or observed of them. What has prompted him to set these plans in motion for their blessing and for this favour to be bestowed upon them? What has he seen? Joseph saw Benjamin with them. He sees them, his other brothers. He sees Benjamin in their company. And he knows that they have done what he said when he said, "Bring your brother and come to me." They have done what he said in coming. There is nothing more in these men observed by Joseph than this: the obedience of faith. the obedience of faith. You see, Joseph said, "Come to me, bringing your brother, and ye shall have food for yourselves and your families." And what he beholds now, as he sees them there before him this second time, is that they have acted on that word. They have trusted his word. They have believed that word, and they have acted upon it. The obedience of faith. You see, faith is a wondrous and glorious truth. But you know, real faith is always accompanied by obedience. Faith is not something that exists in theory. It is not a philosophical or abstract concept or construct. Faith is manifested by how it acts and behaves. This is why Romans 16 speaks of the obedience of faith. These men believed and therefore obey. And that is all that Joseph has seen. And that is all that is needed. That is all that is required, that they should come as he had directed. And you see, my friends, that is all that is required of the sinner, if we may put it like that. Faith. Faith. That they might, trusting to that word of Scripture, trusting to the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, come unto him as he has said. And that is all. And that is everything. And that, of course, is the beginning of great things indeed. You see, the Lord's grievous complaint against the unbelievers of his own day, in that day in which he lived, was this, as recorded in John 5, verse 40. "Ye will not come to me, that ye might have life." The Lord Jesus could not have been clearer in his words and in his ministry to those to whom he spoke than in the things that he said. "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so many like expressions which he used. He could not have been more direct. His instructions could not have been simpler. But would they heed them? Would they believe them? No. No, they would not. Who is this man to tell us that he is the way of salvation? Who is this man to give us a summons? Who is this man to say, "Come unto me"? We will not go unto such a man as this. We will not come unto him. "Ye will not come unto me," he says, "that ye might have life." But conversely, my friends, what life, what blessing is there for those who merely, who simply, who only come unto him. And this is all that these men have done. It is not about the return money. It is not about the new money. It is not about the present. It is simply that they came. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the ruler of his house. Now, here at this point in the narrative, we are introduced to another character, a man whose name is not given us. He is described as the steward of Joseph's house, but who has evidently been involved alongside of Joseph for some considerable time. And it would seem that this individual in particular was involved back in chapter 42, verse 25, when Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn and to restore every man's money to his sack and to give them provision for the way. And thus he did unto them. Now this man, this close confidant or valet or servant or steward of Joseph's, was clearly closely involved with these matters. Now, my friends, as we have been coming through this portion of Scripture, we have sought to analogize and see the spiritual parallels which there are in the details here before us. And I would be the first to admit that it is possible to strain the Scriptures or to wrest the Scriptures or to try to read into them more than we ought rightly to do, and I should not like to be chargeable with that. Nevertheless, I would like us this evening, in the time remaining to us, to pay a little more attention to this man, whose words and whose actions are now described to us in some considerable detail, because I believe there is much for us to learn here, and information given us, an illustration given us, of something of the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit. Now, bear with me at this point, and I shall seek to substantiate what we are saying as we proceed. Because here you observe that Joseph, who supplies us with a type and illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving direction to another person to deal with these men and to address himself to these men and to take such measures and steps as are necessary to bring these men from the state which they were in, stood with the masses that gathered there in verse 15, and to bring them from that place to his own house to feast with them. And I believe there is something for us to learn of the operation of the Holy Spirit in the details in the verses before us. Because the third person of the Godhead, God the Holy Spirit, and his work and operation in this present world is a topic which, alas, is little preached upon and little understood, and alas, grossly maligned and mistreated by many in some sections of so-called Christendom. And I believe we are the poorer for a want of knowledge and understanding of the operation of the Holy Spirit upon earth and in the lives of men and women. And it is important for us to grasp a very important concept, and it is this. The work of the Holy Spirit with an individual does not begin in the hour that they first believe and are brought to salvation. No, indeed. The work of the Holy Spirit, let me say this to you with some force and with some great biblical authority, the work of the Holy Spirit long predates that hour when it can be said that faith has truly dawned and that salvation and regeneration unto newness of life has occurred. The Holy Spirit does a long and protracted work in the hearts and minds of men and women while they are still in their state of unbelief and darkness. Indeed, it is one of his great works to strive with men and women and to begin that process which will bring them to the feet of the Lord Jesus, will bring them into a state of spiritual blessing and to salvation itself. And I think as we read this passage before us, and as we make this connection to the third person of the Godhead, to God the Holy Ghost, we will be greatly blessed to consider the language which is used. Because listen to how Joseph gives this direction and this word. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the ruler of his house, "Bring these men home." Bring these men home. It's an interesting expression, isn't it? It's an interesting expression. He doesn't simply refer to a building or to his house. He uses this word which our translators have interpreted, home. And of course, for those men who stood before him there, for these 10 other men, because of course, remember, Simeon was still in prison at this point, home, as far as they were concerned, as far as the world was concerned, was hundreds of miles away in Canaan. It was hundreds of miles away. But Joseph gives this direction to his steward, bring these men home. And of course he's referring to his own house. He's referring to his own home. He desires that these men might be with him where he is. And he instructs the ruler of his house to bring it about. And is it not a blessed thought, my friends, to think of the operation of the persons of the Trinity in these terms, and to reverently apply these words, as it were, to an exchange between the second and third persons of the Godhead. The Lord Jesus Christ, you know, has returned unto glory, and it was expedient that he did so, in order that the Comforter, in order that the Holy Ghost might have his advent upon earth, and might come unto us, and might come unto those whom he is pleased to save. And I think it is very precious to imagine the direction of the glorious second person of the Trinity to be to the Holy Spirit in these terms: bring these men home. That he should be upon earth to exercise his influence and his power upon those whom Christ is pleased to save, whom God has chosen from an eternity past, and to bring them from that state of deadness and sin and unbelief and darkness and blindness of mind to a point where they may be heirs together with the Lord Jesus Christ, and to bring them in and to bring them home. And this, of course, is what the Holy Spirit does. And his work and operation, let me assure you of this, fellow Christian, if Christian you are this evening, it began with me, it began with you, long before the hour that we first believed. It began long before then, in the moving of our hearts and the directing of our ways, bringing us to that point of salvation. And, let me add, has continued with us ever since, to that point where we should be brought ultimately to our heavenly home above, to be in Christ's presence forevermore. But let me just seek to encapsulate something of the functions which this servant of Joseph's now performed, and to liken these to the work and operation of the Holy Spirit. And we are told this: the man did as Joseph bade, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. So his first operation is this: he comes to them, and by instruction and by persuasion and no doubt by other assurances and means, has these men come, as it were, further up and further in, and to come into the house belonging to Joseph. Into the house which was Joseph's. And again, I do not believe that it is stretching the point to say that we could observe in this something of the Holy Spirit's movings and influence upon those whom he will bring to Christ, to bring them into such places as Christ may be found, and indeed to bring them unto the church upon earth. And I have no doubt that this has been the case, if not, of course, not with every Christian, but with many of those who by grace can call themselves a Christian today, that perhaps the commencement of the Lord's workings with them was this, that they began to attend a place of worship. That perhaps either through family influence, or through force of habit, or through some means or reason or motivation that they cannot themselves explain, they were brought into a place where the Lord Jesus Christ might be more fully known and experienced. And that, let me say, there is no doubt about it, is part of the work of the Holy Spirit, to lead and to guide and to bring us into such a place as we might encounter the Lord Jesus more fully and more clearly. Whether that be in his word, perhaps, or whether that be under the sound of the ministry or the influence or the witness of another individual. But now, At the first, you will notice, being brought to that place didn't seem to help these men at all. In fact, quite the opposite. It seemed to make things a lot worse for them. And look how this process unfolds. And very briefly, I shall give you 7 words, beginning with the letter R, to remember this evening. The first effect upon these men as they are brought into Joseph's house is one of recrimination. Recrimination, by which we mean accusation and counter-accusation. That is to say, they are brought into Joseph's house, and we are told the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, because of the money that was returned in our sacks at the first time are we brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for bondmen and our asses. Recrimination. You see, conscience is stirred up and guilt is stirred up. There was that money. It was in our sacks. Why was it there? What is going on? We're going to be punished. We're going to be judged for this. There is going to be some penalty. Their thoughts, the meanwhile, else accusing or excusing the one another. They are brought into this state of recrimination. And you notice that the ruler of Joseph's house, who brought them to this point, has said nothing and has done nothing to prevent this. But it almost seems has allowed them to get themselves into this state. Quite a distressing state, quite a negative state, we might say. And yet one, you see, my friends, that is so necessary and so very often a part of the Holy Spirit's work. He witnesseth with our spirit. He testifieth unto our spirit. And what does he testify? As John 16 tells us, very often he testifies of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. My friends, those can be very unpleasant topics or themes for a person as yet unsaved to dwell upon. These can be very troubling subjects to think of and can bring them into a state of great distress and great vexation and great concern. But look how it moves on from recrimination to, secondly, repentance. Repentance. They have these anxious thoughts and cares for the duration of verse 18, and by verse 19 they can take it no longer. They must do something about it. They must seek some friendly face. They must seek some help or aid. They must seek to try and clear themselves. And they came near to the steward of Joseph's house, and they communed with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, sir, we came indeed down at the first time to buy food. And it came to pass when we came to the inn that we opened our sacks, and behold, every man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. And we have brought it again in our hand, and other money have we brought down in our hands to buy food." They think we're going to have to confess to this situation. We're going to have to speak of it. Our hearts are so burdened. We cannot leave matters as they stand. We are so vexed. We are so distressed. We are so troubled. And they turn unto this ruler of Joseph's house, and they say, "Oh, sir, what a state we're in." His dealings with them have brought them to this state of repentance, of contrition, of supplication. And they cry unto him in those terms, and make their true state of heart known to him. And indeed, they conclude with this point in verse 22. "We cannot tell who put our money in our sacks." They said, "We're in this state of distress. We feel that there is something grievously amiss in our situation. And we don't know how to explain it. And we don't know what to do. And we cannot tell. We cannot tell where we are or what our next step ought to be." And look at verse 23. "And he said, 'Peace be to you.'"
fear not.
Peace be to you. Fear not. Your God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks.
I had your money. I did it, he says. It's no accident.
It's no accident. Peradventure it was an oversight, says Jacob. That was the best he could hope away back there in Canaan. Hoping against hope, self-desperate. Perhaps it was an oversight.
No, it wasn't an oversight. It was done on purpose.
It was done on purpose. Not a malicious purpose. Not a nefarious purpose. Not a dubious or ulterior purpose. But a good purpose. It was done for your blessing. It was done with Joseph's good grace and will. It was an act of kindness. It was an act of grace. Not some low trickery. Not some deceitful scheme. You see, the third R is revelation. Revelation. What a moment of revelation this must have been for those men. Here was this steward of Joseph's house, who perhaps until this point they thought would know nothing about this situation, would be as shocked as they were, perhaps more horrified.
No, he says, fear not. Fear not. I did it. Here is the truth of the matter. Here is the revelation.
Oh, my friends, you see, this is another great work of the Holy Spirit. To reveal truth unto us, to take of the things of God, to take of the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and to make them known, to reveal them to those with whom he is pleased to work, and to make this truth known. And here he gives them this revelation. And then you see still further, restoration. And he brought Simeon out to them. Restoration. If these 10 men were still open-mouthed in disbelief and still blinking their eyes and wondering what to say and how to restore, what could this man mean? It was done on purpose, and it was treasure in our sacks given us, and it was motivated by God. And they almost perhaps wonder, is he deceiving them? Is there some subtext here? Is it trickery? No, because still further, he brought Simeon out unto them. Simeon, who had been hostage all this time. And don't ask me to calculate, my friends, how long it would have taken them to get back from Egypt to Canaan the first time, and how much provender these men could have carried between them with beasts of burden, and how long it would have lasted for about 65 people or so to survive on, and then how long it would have taken them to get back. But we see all that time Simeon had been in prison, had been a hostage back there in Egypt, and perhaps they hardly dared to ask about him and wondered whether he was still alive. Obviously Jacob was wondering. And what state would he be in? When would they be allowed to see him? And now he is brought out to be a guest of honour with them. And as I said to you before, my friends, I have no doubt but that he was the best kept prisoner, the best fed prisoner that had ever been under Joseph's jurisdiction there in Egypt. Because he was a dear brother to Joseph. And Joseph intended to favour him as he did the rest. And now he is brought out, and now they are together with his other brothers. What restoration there was! A restoration not only to their company, but a restoration of their peace, and of their equanimity, and of their happiness. Peace be to you. Fear not. Here is Simeon again. Here is the truth of the matter. Oh, how restorative must this have been to them? What comfort was here? Again, this great operation of the Holy Spirit. And the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water. And gave them water. You see, my friends, They are brought at first to Joseph's house. They fear the very prospect of it. We find them at verse 19, almost on the threshold, scarcely daring to go in or trying to fight their way out again. But now you see the operation of this man with them and his words to them and his dealings with them have caused them to come now into Joseph's house with a very different state of mind, and with a very different attitude altogether. You see, this is what the Holy Spirit does, my friends. He so works in the life of an individual that when at first they would never think of coming near unto Christ or the things of Christ, when indeed the truth concerning him in the scripture is only a terror to them and a cause of anxiety and a stirring up of dark forebodings and guilty conscience, such is the work of the Holy Spirit to begin to reveal these things unto them and to bring them restoration, to bring them comfort. But now the things of God begin to be a delight, and they come into the house of God, they come into the Lord's house in a very different state of mind. And there you observe they find further refreshment. Refreshment. The man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water. And gave them water. It seems that he physically obtained it and secured it. And my friends, what a provision it was. We think of people given water and we think, well, is that all they could be given? My friends, in a land like Egypt and in the time of drought and famine, those two things invariably going together, and in the incredible heat of that region, and where so little of the water was fit to drink, what a gift this was. What a privilege this was to be given water to drink. And this they are provided, and he gives it to them. Oh, you see, my friends, we speak, and rightly so, of the Lord Jesus Christ as the water of life. We read of the scriptures of truth as being that water of washing which is in the Word. But you know, my friends, for all that glorious truth, we would never receive that water. We would never drink of that water. We would never wash and be sanctified by that water, were it not the Holy Spirit gave it to us. Were it not that the third person of the Trinity took of the things of Christ and revealed them unto us and gave them unto us and literally a spoon fed it to us, if I may reverently use that expression, because we cannot receive it any other way. We cannot obtain it. We cannot do good by it any other way, unless the Holy Spirit mediates it to us and brings it to us and thus refreshes us with it. He gave them water and washed their feet and gave their asses provender. You see, my friends, I see sixthly revival in this. How reviving it was to them. They had had a long journey. And the beasts of burden which they were used were fatigued, and they were fatigued, and their limbs were weary, and their feet were sore and dusty with the nature of the way. And here, this ruler of Joseph's house washes their feet, and gives their asses provender, and brings them back into a state and condition where they could go on, where they could renew their journey, where they are revived for the way. And you see, my friends, this is the another great work of the Holy Spirit himself to fit us for our journey. And when we are brought to this state where we are weak and burdened and feel unable to go on, he it is that comes in reviving power. He it is who enables us once again and fits us again for that onward course and track to Christ, that onward track and course to glory. And the last R I would have you notice is here in verse 25. It is a readying. Readying. And they made ready.
You see, the sinner's experience of the Lord Jesus Christ is not the event of a moment. There has, in every case, in every testimony, even in something as dramatic as that of Saul of Tarsus, there has always been a work that has gone on before. However small, however indiscernible, however undetected, the Holy Spirit of God has been there, working in such a way, witnessing in such a way, striving with the heart and mind and will of man to bring him to a particular point and state and condition, to make ready a people, to prepare a people to have that encounter and to meet their God. Do you remember what that hymn says? Prepare me, gracious God, to stand before thy face. And we say, well, how is that to be done? And how is that achieved? Thy Spirit must that work perform. For it is all of grace. It is the Spirit that performs that work, you see, my friends. It is the Holy Spirit and his energies and his influence that brings us to a state of meeting the Lord Jesus Christ and knowing salvation. And it is his presence with us in the rest of the journey thereafter that fits and readies us for our home above and for that eternal congregation of heaven. We read something of his work and exercise there in our first hymn. That blessed sense of guilt impart, and then remove the load, trouble and wash the troubled heart in the atoning blood, our desperate state through sin declare, and speak our sins forgiven, in perfect holiness prepare, and take us up to heaven. Oh, my friends, here, in a faint foreshadowing, in a weak type and analogy maybe, we see something of the operation of the Holy Spirit of God and the work which he does in our salvation. He, heeding that commandment, bring these men home, does precisely that, and has been doing so, my friends, and was doing so with you, fellow Christian, long ere you believed, and thereafter will do that work which brings you, ultimately, safe to glory. Oh, my friends, that we might be blessed in the contemplation of these things, and have greater cause to praise God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for them. Amen. I should like to conclude by reading the words of a further hymn. It is number 308. The hymn 308 in Christian Hymns. Holy Ghost, dispel our sadness, pierce the clouds of sinful night. Come, thou source of sweetest gladness, breathe thy life and spread thy light. From the height which knows no measure, as a gracious shower descend, bringing down the richest treasure man can wish or God can send. Author of the new creation, come with unction and with power, make our hearts thy habitation, on our souls thy graces shower. Come, thou best of all donations God can give, or we implore, having thy sweet consolations, we need wish for nothing more. Lord God, the Holy Ghost, we thank thee for such glimpses we have of thee and thy operation in the Holy Scriptures, and we ask that we might be made the more sensible of them and conscious of them, and have cause to praise thee more. And we ask that thou, the Lord, might lead us into the love of God and the patient waiting
for the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and thy communion, blessed Holy Ghost, might be with us all evermore. Amen.